Well, what kind of riches are you building up in life? What is your glory and your joy? Whether you are a pastor or not, Christian ministry is a tremendous blessing. I've been at Brooklyn Church now for 21 years and 9 months. In that time, I have had some 220 kids in youth group. Of those, I counted this week, more than 50 who are currently, these are just the ones I know of, that I've kept track of in one way or another, 50 who are currently walking with the Lord, leaders in their churches, missionaries, pastors, many of them now raising families in the Lord. And I got to have just a little part in their lives. They are my glory and my joy. I could say the same for many of you. Many others could say the same about me. I could pick out many stories to illustrate the point, but I will tell one that is distant enough so as not to embarrass anyone here. My junior year in college, I had moved across campus at the University of Illinois to live in a dorm where I didn't know a soul. It was my own fault. I had applied for housing late. In the first week of school, I was asked by my Campus Crusade staff member, I was asked to lead a Bible study, and I said yes. Well, I had to. There was no one else to lead it in that part of campus. But I had no idea who was coming. Only this, that half of them had the same last name, Eng, E-N-G. The first Bible study, four guys showed up. They were all Chinese Americans. And then there was me. I was the minority. They had their own jokes. They moved in their own circles. They instantly had a nickname for me. I won't repeat it for you. I'm just not sure it's okay to say. But it basically meant big white guy. I felt inadequate and just a little lonely, but we met together every week for that entire year, and often I would meet with those guys individually. We got to know one another. I got to know their friends and family. I ended up being the goalie on the Chinese student soccer team at the University of Illinois. So it was just the funniest thing. So you had all these Chinese guys and then big white guy in the goal. And we did pretty well. God did some amazing things that year. We went through the entire book of Romans together. And by the end of the year, God had transformed each of us through His Word. I told them at the end of that year, "You guys, you are my glory and my joy." God did that. I didn't plan on it. I had no idea. They all led Bible studies the next year, and each of them are serving God today. Gospel ministry means serving people, and it comes with great rewards, more than a huge salary, more than great retirement benefits. I want to remind you of what we already know of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonian believers. We know from chapter 1 how thankful Paul was for these faithful, loving, steadfast Christians, that they learned to imitate Paul as he imitated the Lord. They learned to love the Word of God because Paul loved the Word of God. And because of this, they had been a witness throughout that entire region of the world, what we know today as Greece. In chapter 2, we're reminded of how much Paul suffered to bring them the gospel, and that Paul didn't flatter them or just say things that they wanted to hear. He told them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, the gospel truth, what God said. And he did so gently, we read, like a nursing mother cares for her own children. Because people are easily hurt and people need care. We read of Paul's genuine love for them and how dear they became to him in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And now we're going to see another aspect of Paul's ministry to these Christians, the aspect of hard work. The gospel requires hard work. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working day and night so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Part of this for Paul was certainly the hard work of studying the scriptures and being in the word and meeting together with people and working with them and being with them in their lives, teaching them. It takes time. It takes preparation. Sometimes a guy feels like his head is going to explode because you're teaching things that you don't fully understand. And if you think for a minute that there's any difference between pastors and not pastors in this respect, you are wrong. I don't necessarily know more than you do about any particular text in the scriptures. All of us are swimming in water that's way too deep for us. We can't touch the bottom. But we can teach people some things. There's so much in scripture that is clear, even though we don't understand all of it. That's hard work. But part of this hard work was probably because Paul had to work another job on the side. We read in verse 9, he didn't want to be a burden to them. We discover in Acts chapter 18 that Paul was a tent maker by trade, and that some of the time, during part of his ministry, he actually worked nights. I don't know if he worked nights or days, but he worked some of the time making tents so that he could support himself in his ministry as he worked with people. He didn't do this all the time. Sometimes he raised support and asked people to support him in his ministry. Other times he raised support for other people who needed help, and sometimes Paul worked part-time himself. All to spread the gospel, to help people know Jesus Christ, for lives to be changed, for people to be transformed by the Word of God. And the reason Paul did that was, in this case, the reason he was working was because he was proclaiming the gospel in a part of the world that used to be ancient Greece. And you might know that this was the land of speakers and philosophers like Socrates and Plato. This was the land of men renowned for their amazing intellect and godlike thinking. That's how the Greeks thought of these people, as speakers for the gods in some cases. These men would speak in public to attract followers who would pay them to be taught the art of speaking. They would have disciples whose dream it would be to make money like the great teacher, so that maybe someday they could be a great teacher and make money off of their speaking and philosophizing. And here came Paul. How would Paul show that he was different from these men? How could Paul show that he was not in this ministry for the sake of getting rich off of his speaking? How could he plant churches without seeming to be doing so in order to become wealthy? Well, he had to prove that he was not in this ministry to be rich and famous. And in order to do that among these Thessalonian believers, who knew only the Greek philosophizers and speakers, in order to do that, he made tents and didn't ask them for a cent. Why? Because he wanted people to be saved and to walk with Jesus. In verses 11 and 12, we read Paul writing, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What was Paul doing? Well, three words he uses to describe the manner of his ministry here. First of all, he was exhorting them. That means telling them what they need to do. That means preaching. People need to know what God says, what God expects of them. Most people start out the Christian life not knowing how to live. All of us start off as baby Christians. I was 16. I know a man who became a baby Christian at 80 years old. And you have to figure out how life is going to be different. You used to be living your life for yourself. When I was 15 years old, I was in control of my life, or at least I thought I was. And then you have to give control to God and obey His orders and do what He wants. People need to learn how to live, just like Israel coming out of Egypt had to learn an entire new way of living with one another. Exhortation. People need to be told what they need to do, what they need to believe, how they need to live. It's the second word Paul uses here. He was exhorting them and encouraging them. And this is so necessary because the world is manifestly discouraging. Have you noticed? Just turn on the TV. It's not like the news is geared to lift you up, ever. I can't imagine a news story in recent memory that has been uplifting. Not just the news, but jobs are discouraging. Health is discouraging. Circumstances are sometimes discouraging. People are often discouraging in our lives. To encourage someone, the word means to come along another person, come alongside another person and give them courage. Encourage, to put courage in someone else. And this is what Paul was doing with them. Not only was he telling them how to live, how they needed to live, but he was coming alongside them and giving them courage to follow the Lord that way. And the third word he uses here is the word imploring. Some of your translations have urging or insisting, begging people to walk with Jesus. This is the emotional aspect. Imploring communicates urgency and seriousness of effort. There are so many things in this world that can take you off of the right path, that can lead you astray. And so people need to realize the importance of walking with Jesus. Verse 12, to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. Because God is calling people all around us. And so Paul is exhorting and encouraging and imploring these people, just like a father would his own children. Some of you are fathers. You have children. You know the importance of instruction, of encouraging your son or daughter, of imploring, begging them to go the right direction, and for what purpose? So that they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. Do you know that God is calling people? He's calling people all over the place right now. Everywhere in the world, he's calling people who are right around you, maybe where you work or where you go to school. He might be calling people through you. So be bold in sharing the gospel with other people. Sometimes God will use your words to call another person to him. Is that amazing? It still boggles my mind that God does that, and yet that's how God works. He's been working that way for thousands of years. He uses the words of human beings. He uses his words in your mouth to call other people to follow him. So be bold in urging people to learn, to grow, and follow Jesus. Not because you are great, but because of the gospel. Because the scriptures change people's lives forever. Well, the gospel is the word of God. And this is the next lesson that we see in this text. Verse 13, Paul writes, "For this reason we also constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." This message, this book, is actually God's words. Do you know what the words of God do? God's words created the universe. God's words raise people from the dead. God's words heal the sick, cast out demons, calm the wind and the waves. God's words are supremely powerful. God's words change people's lives. When God speaks, things change. You might be thinking, well, I can't teach Sunday school. I don't know enough. I don't know what to say. Well, that's not true. It doesn't matter. You have God's words. All you need to do is say what God says. It's amazing what God can do through people who think that they are inadequate. The Bible is full of them. But when they speak God's words, God does amazing things. Think of Moses, who actually said to God, "I'm not very good at talking." And God said to him, "It doesn't matter, because it's my words that you'll be saying." That is absolutely true. You might think, "I can't lead a Bible study or even come to one. I wouldn't know what to do." But it isn't you, it's God's words that do the work. I'll tell you another story. When I was on staff with Campus Crusade at Mankato State University, that's what it used to be called, they've renamed it since. When I was on staff there, at the beginning of my third year in Mankato, we had a staff meeting. There was a problem. We had too many students and not enough Bible study leaders. And there were several older guys, students, who had been hanging around the ministry for 3 years and coming to meetings and different things, but they wouldn't share their faith. They didn't seem to be growing a lot, and they wouldn't lead Bible studies. The staff thought that they were most likely looking for dates. And, you know, who's to blame them? You know, if you're a guy who loves Jesus, you're going to be looking for girls that love Jesus. So they were there in the Campus Crusade group on campus. And they were good guys. They seemed like Christians. They were a lot of fun. I liked all of them. One of them actually would share his faith, but only with short blonde girls. I never figured that out, but that was his way of doing evangelism. Our campus director wanted us to not waste our time on them. I told him, "Look, these guys have potential." I didn't know that. Actually, I'm not even sure I believed it, but I liked them. And I said to my campus director, "I'll lead these guys." And he said, "Okay, but you need to do that on top of everything else you're doing. You can't, like, this is going to be extra, right? It's like overtime. But you're not going to get paid for that." And so I said, "Fine, okay. I'll do all my other groups and stuff like that." And these guys turned out to be a lot of work. Among the staff, we called this particular Bible study that year the loser group. I don't think those guys ever knew that. Hopefully they don't, but that's what we referred to them as. One of the guys, sometimes he would call me for a ride because he was drunk and so forth. I tell you what happened that year, though. We met every week. We were in the Bible together, and God changed people's lives. They turned into leaders for Jesus. One of them is now the crew campus director at a school at a university in Iowa. Another was my best friend who died last year. God does amazing things, but it's because of his word, not because I knew what I was doing. I didn't have a clue. I remember the first meeting with those guys. We got together. They asked me, "What are we doing?" And I said, "Well, what do you want to do?" And they didn't know, and I said, "Well, let's study a book of the Bible." So we picked out Matthew. We started going through Matthew together. That's what we did that year. We just went through Matthew, and then somewhere else, I can't remember what we did after that. We just studied the Bible together. We talked about ministering to people. Those guys grew, not because I'm an expert, but because God's words change people's lives. Some people don't want to hear God's words. That's what Paul makes clear in verses 14, 15, and 16. There are some people that will come along and actually persecute people who want you to shut up about God and what he says. We live in a society that, just like things in Greece 2,000 years ago, tells you to be quiet about God. This culture that we live in makes you feel like God's words are out of place, that people don't want to hear them. I remember a conversation I had with a guy on the beach at Daytona. We were down there for a mission project, and I had just finished sharing the gospel with this young guy, and he didn't respond. He said he didn't want to pray the prayer or give his life to Christ. We were getting up to leave, and he said, "Wait a minute." So I stopped, didn't know what was coming. He said this, I'll never forget it. He said, "I just want to thank you for talking to me about God, because nobody talks about God." That's the world we live in. People are dying to talk to someone else about their spiritual condition, about questions about God. But the whole culture This is Satan's design. Paul says it right here. Satan hindered us, verse 18. He wanted to come back, spend time with these people. Satan wants you to think that it's out of place. But don't quit. Don't you quit. There are people that are going to be hostile to God and to men, verse 15. God is going to take care of them and judge them, verse 16. But don't quit. You say what God wants you to say and what people need to hear. This is God's message over and over to the prophets, to Ezekiel, to Jeremiah. You tell them what I tell you to tell them. If you don't tell them, then their blood is on your heads, Ezekiel chapter 3. If you do tell them what I tell you to tell them, then their blood is on their heads. There is more at stake than just whether people are going to like you or not. Why? It's because the gospel means people saved for all eternity. Paul wants to see these Thessalonian believers again because he cares so much for them. He makes this clear in verses 17 and 18. He wants to come and see them again. He hasn't been able to. We don't know exactly what things have transpired to cause Paul to not be able to come and see them. But Paul sees Satan actually hindering that meeting. But why does he want to see them again? Why does he care so much about them and think so much about them? And we find out in verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Do you know that the Bible talks a lot about rewards and treasures in heaven? It's a theme, by the way, that runs through the entire scriptures. I want to show you briefly and then show you something about it. If you turn back in your Old Testament to Isaiah 62, you don't have to follow around. I'm going to be flipping around a little bit for the next few minutes, but if you want to, you can. Isaiah 62, verse 11, the prophet Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Isaiah is talking about the return of the Lord and that when he comes, he's coming with both judgment and reward. Well, Jesus says essentially the same thing. So at Matthew chapter 6, here we are in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus is speaking to people about what the kingdom is really like. And in Matthew 6, verse 19, he instructs us, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy or thieves break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You might think, how do I store up treasures in heaven then? Well, turn over with me to Luke chapter 6. In Luke 6, verse 35, Jesus gets to this issue a little bit again. "Love your enemies," he tells us, "and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." So one way of storing up treasures, one way of receiving rewards, is by loving enemies, doing good, giving to other people, rewards for loving people. In Luke chapter 12, just a number of chapters later, in Luke chapter 12, we read of more rewards, again, for giving to others. Luke 12, 33, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make for yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near or a moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now we have even more clarity on the transactional nature that we can actually give and care for others with the resources that God gives us, and that is laying up treasures in heaven. The prosperity preachers will tell you, if you give a lot here, God will give you a lot here on earth. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you use what God has given you, your money, your time, your possessions, to care for others, that is laying up treasures in heaven. Well, now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We discover that treasures in heaven is not just about what we do with our money, but other things too. In 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 6, and Paul is discussing this fact that there are factions in the church. Some people are saying, well, I'm an Apollos guy. Another person is saying, I'm a Paul guy. Other people are saying, ha ha, well, yeah, I'm a Jesus guy. Got you there. And Paul is saying, no, don't think that way. Verse 5, what is Apollos? 1 Corinthians 3, 5, what is Paul? Servants through whom you've believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So here, rewards are for ministering to other people, preaching and witnessing and encouraging other believers to walk with the Lord. And Paul says in verse 8, each person, me and Apollos and Peter and these others, each person is going to receive his own reward according to his work, for we are God's fellow workers and you are God's field. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, we read of an unfading crown of glory that we will receive when Jesus comes. And in Revelation chapter 22, we read of rewards at the coming of Jesus, which is exactly what Paul is thinking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn back there with me. He's thinking about when Jesus returns. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, when Christ comes back, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? You see what Paul is saying? He's talking about his joy, his crown of exaltation. But what is it? Is it money in heaven? Is it great tracts of land in heaven? No, it's people in heaven are his reward. You see that in the text? It's right there. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Many of these texts tell of rewards, but they don't say what the reward actually will be, and we don't know all that the reward will be, but we do know this. Some of your reward in heaven will be people who are there because of you, because you gave, because you witnessed, because you led them in Sunday school, because you prayed for that person. There will be people there when Christ returns, people with whom you've shared the gospel, people that you've served or exhorted or encouraged or begged to follow Jesus. And they'll say to you, I'm so thankful that you told me to turn from that sin, because if you hadn't done that, I might not be here. People that you've led in Bible studies or as a camp counselor, missionaries that you've supported, pastors for whom you've prayed, people who you cared for and sought to help as they walk with Jesus in this life, there at the return of Jesus, they will be your glory and your joy. That's what we're living for. Is not that the most amazing reward? For someone to say to you in glory, you know, if it weren't for you, I might be in hell. But here I am, living forever with Jesus Christ. I can't think of a better reward forever and ever than that. Maybe there is one. There probably is. I don't know. But this is an amazing reward. Isn't this something that you want to invest your life in? To qualify yourself to do? To work at? Well then, it's time to begin investing in people with the Word of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for how you change people's lives. with your word and that you can use us to do it. I am amazed, we are amazed, that you can use us, as flawed as we are, that you can use us by putting your word in our mouths, that we can live out your life as best we can around others and bless them forever. We give you thanks and praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.